So tonight's reading is from the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 2 to 16. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds.
For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever.
Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful, as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged.
In addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you.
Well, I wonder how much you value belonging to a church family, particularly this one here at All Saints and You, if this is where you belong, or if you're a visitor to your home church, wherever that is. What do you see as God's purpose in making you part of your church? Is it just a convenient way of obtaining the spiritual input that you feel that you need to keep you going? Or is there something much deeper, something fundamentally relational happening? Maybe you're fairly new to church and so you're just finding your way, but what is it that you hope will happen if you get to know people and get more involved with them? Well, it shouldn't surprise you to discover that God's purpose in joining you to a church family, a collection of like-minded believers, is that through your interaction with the rest of the church family, you will grow in godliness. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, so that you may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Something from my own experience. I didn't belong to a camping church. This photo was taken 47 years ago, which makes me pretty old. It was Easter long weekend in 1979, and my first wife, Joy, there under the awning, and some of our kids are camping near Kiama with friends from church, John and Robin. And it's not our camping trip I want to tell you about, but something significant about our friends from church. One of the things that I remember most about them is the joy that they had in serving us. Now, let me give you an example. 4 years later, after this, we had two more children, bringing the total to five. And as well as a new baby, one of the five was disabled, and Joy was having to take him to several therapy appointments every week. And Robin saw the load on Joy, and she decided that she would bring us a cooked dinner one night a week for a whole year. Not just a couple of meals, which would have been fantastic, but one every week for a year. You see, our burden was their burden. Our happiness was their happiness. Their joy was in serving us and bringing us joy. They shared the love of Jesus to bring us comfort. And this is how it should be amongst God's people. And this is just the sort of thing that I think we can see in this deeply personal part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Admittedly, the circumstances are different. Paul's no longer living at Corinth, and so technically we wouldn't think of him as being part of the church at Corinth. And yet, as we'll see, he was like a member of the church who'd been sent off as a missionary. His grief, as he expresses it, is an account of their sin. His joy is bound up in their repentance, and his comfort is found in their renewed love for him. And I want you to see tonight that this is how it should be in our church. The background to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is that there's been a serious breach in the relationship between Paul and the church at the city in the city of Corinth. Someone in the church had committed a serious offence against someone else, and despite Paul's advice, the church was doing nothing about it. Furthermore, some Jewish men had arrived at Corinth, and it seems that they were trying to turn the church away from following Jesus and back to obeying the law of Moses as the way to be accepted by God. These are the kind of things that we can read into the circumstances based on what Paul is saying to them. And part of the strategy of these men who'd come into the church was to undermine the credibility of Paul, because he was the person who had brought the gospel to Corinth. And it was Paul's preaching that God had used to bring these people to faith in Jesus in the first place. And so Paul had sent his colleague Titus with a letter giving instructions as to how the church was to discipline the offending church member and to repent. The whole church needed to repent of turning away from Jesus to follow the false teachers and what they were saying. It's quite a complex situation. Yet God had been at work in all of this, and all of the believers, including Paul, are growing to be more like Jesus as a result of these troubles. Titus has returned from Corinth, and he's met up with Paul in Macedonia. And Paul's discovered from Titus that the Corinthian church has listened to him, and it's taken the necessary disciplinary action to restore relationships within the church. That's one issue solved. But there's still the fractured relationship with Paul himself to be fully resolved. And so Paul has appealed to the church to be reconciled with him. This isn't because Paul just wants his old friends to like him again, but because the very well-being of the church is at stake. To reject Paul and his ministry amongst them as somehow being false would be to reject the gospel Paul preached, and so reject the Lord Jesus, who's at the centre of that gospel. And so, having defended the integrity of his ministry as an apostle, Paul brings this part of the letter to a close, if you like, saying in verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. Paul's appeal to them is that he has only ever loved them, and he still loves them. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you, he writes. He's saying again what he's already demonstrated in his actions, that he's willing to suffer for their sake if necessary. This is the measure of his love for them. Now they can show their love for Paul by being willing to separate from the false teachers who are opposing Paul. And he's very confident that this will happen, that he and the Corinthians will be fully reconciled. And so he says in verse 4, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. Paul is not saying that he's confident of reconciliation because, the Corinthians are such good people that they'll always get it right in the end. No, the ground of Paul's confidence is that God is at work in the church at Corinth. As he said back in chapter 1 and verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Paul has the same confidence for the believers in Corinth that he expressed to the church at Philippi when he wrote to them in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul understands better than we do that the shared life of Christians as we gather together during the week and on Sunday will not always be smooth sailing. There will be issues of conflict that need to be lovingly resolved. There will be sin that needs to be addressed because we're all broken people who are being made new in the Lord Jesus. There will be hardships that we must share together in which we are to be a comfort to each other. And that's why Paul can say in verse 4, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And I want to look briefly at three ways in which God was achieving his purpose in the church through the troubles that Paul speaks of. The first is godly repentance after conviction of sin. There it is on the outline. Let me read again verses 8 to 10. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Evidently, Paul's letter not only instructed the church how they should deal with the offender, but it also rebuked them for their sinful attitude. But Paul's letter, you see, made the Corinthians view themselves as God saw them. And that made them sorrowful. That led them to change their behaviour, in other words, to repent. And there are two things I want you to note here from the passage. Firstly, how the sin of the Corinthians disturbed Paul, and then how their repentance made him happy. Back in verse 5, Paul told them, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. We know from chapter 2 that having failed to meet Titus at Troas, Paul was so anxious to find out whether the Corinthians had repented before God that he travelled on to Macedonia. And he had no peace of mind until Titus turned up. Even accounting for the special relationship that Paul had with this church, his grief over the sin of the Corinthians, I think, is instructive for us. You see, do we care enough about each other that we are disturbed when we see ungodly behaviour? I know in our highly privatised culture, we're conditioned to believe that that's none of our business. While we don't have the same authority as an Apostle Paul, There are times when we may need to be lovingly challenged by each other, especially when we see consistent sinful behaviour or wrong attitudes. Do we love each other enough to long for repentance and a growth in godliness? Are we filled with joy rather than self-righteousness when we see a brother or sister repent? The second thing is to note the real difference between what Paul calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is feeling the deep grief that comes from knowing that your thoughts and actions have offended God and damaged your relationship with Him. It's a sorrow that leads you to see your sinful behaviour as God sees it, and therefore leads you to a decisive turnaround or repentance. When I was in ministry years ago, one of our young men came to my home late one night. Can't remember if I'd already gone to bed, but the doorbell rang, and there he was, and I could see the distress in his eyes. They were watery, and his deep concern was that his sin was so awful that God would not forgive him. He was grieved because he disobeyed the Lord Jesus and just wanted to be restored to him again. That's godly sorrow. And it's what happened at Corinth. See verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is the grief that comes about because a person's actions might result in them missing out on something they prize more than their relationship with God. It's the sorrow of being made to look weak or foolish in the eyes of others, the loss of reputation or the embarrassment of being caught out in a moral failure. Worldly sorrow is self-centred rather than God-centred. I remember another man coming to me one day who was persisting in sexual sin, and he knew that I knew all about it because I'd already spoken to him about it and urged him to stop. He was sorrowful when he came to me, but I soon discovered that the root of his sorrow was a fear that I would tell the Christian organisation that he was working for and he might lose his job. It was a worldly sorrow, and consequently there was no repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation, writes Paul. But worldly sorrow brings death. And by death, Paul means God's terrible judgment. Nobody likes to see any degree of sin in the church, but we will see it. The church is meant to be a family that is just as quick to forgive its members as God is when they repent, and to delight in each other's growth in godliness. So the church is a body of people who are in some sense accountable to each other and who love each other to the extent that they urge each other to grow in godliness through repentance. How we should value those around us in the church who strive to faithfully live godly lives before us to spur us on, who patiently point us to Jesus, and those motivated by love who take the trouble to urge us to turn away from sin. The second way that we see God's purposes being achieved at the church in Corinth is through the expressions here of godly emotions in the passage. In fact, the whole passage simply drips with emotion. A little bit troubling for me as a Presbyterian to read, you know, so much emotion. Perhaps for an Anglican too. In the space of 15 verses, Paul speaks of his joy and confidence, his fear, his comfort, the longing and sorrow and grief of others, his own regret and happiness and delight, and Titus's happiness and affection. What is this saying? Well, it's saying that the emotions of Paul and Titus are directly related to the circumstances of the other people in the church and to what God is doing in their lives. Sadly, this can seem like a foreign concept to many Christians today. Perhaps we no longer value our church as the family, the central unit to which we belong, but find our identity outside the church. What we love and get excited about and invest our time in is mostly things other than the progress of God's kingdom, perhaps. It's all too easy in a largely disconnected urban culture to remain private and uncommitted, even in church. You see, to feel joy and sorrow with each other, to strive for godliness together, to reach out together to a lost community, to be a comfort for others, or to be comforted, means that we have to actually get to know each other and share in each other's lives in a meaningful way. I'm sure this is why Tracy organises supper for us after church at 5, even though we haven't yet had dinner. But it's great because she wants us to stay and talk and get to know each other. And I know that I need to work harder at getting to know you. So this passage is a good corrective for me too. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have interests outside the church. Of course we should. Or be committed to our children and grandchildren, or have a desire to renovate our home or explore some of the world. But I think the emphasis should be that the love that should dominate our life is our love for God and his people, the kingdom of Jesus. So let's just take Paul's joy as an example of godly emotion here. It's quite striking, I think, how often Paul refers to his own happiness and that of Titus in a passage that's basically about the improving spiritual condition of the church at Corinth. And what the passage reveals is the real joy that Paul experiences because of another person's participation in the wonderful grace of God. Because Paul delights in the display of God's grace more than anything else. So he wants to see God's grace at work as often as possible and in as many people as possible. And so he delights to be an agent of God's grace, doing for others whatever love can find to do. In Paul's case, by giving godly leadership and teaching, helping the church to take sin seriously, collecting funds for poverty-stricken and persecuted Christians, which he goes on to talk about in the letter, and so on. John Piper defines Christian love as the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others. I think that's a pretty good one. That's what Robin and John were doing for us with all those dinners. And that's what we want to see in our church as we serve each other and work hard together to see other people come to know Jesus and grow in Christ-likeness. Now, do you recall the joy that we all felt last November when Hannah was baptised just out in the yard, those who were here at that stage? It filled us with joy. And that was a little taste of the joy that Paul speaks of here. You see, what separates the church from the world is that as God's people, loved and saved by him, we know that our own well-being is secure in the Lord Jesus. So we don't have to chase it like the world does. But we live, we raise our children, do our work, grow into old age in a way that reflects God's character and trusting him to meet our needs. And because we can trust God to meet our needs, we're free to love our neighbour by pursuing his or her welfare. Our pursuit of happiness, if you want to put it that way, is to be in serving others, especially working for their salvation and their growth in godliness. And so one of the great values of the church is that it is here in our shared life that we learn to appreciate the joy of serving others and the joy of seeing others share in the grace that the Lord Jesus has obtained for us at the cross. The last point on your outline is my last point, because all of this serving results, as Paul shows, in comfort for those who need it. As Paul had pointed out right at the beginning of the letter, our God is a comforting God. He's a compassionate God who lovingly sustains and encourages us. In the New Testament, the idea of comfort is pretty much the same as encouragement. In fact, in verse 4, where the NIV has, "I'm greatly encouraged," and in verse 13, where it has Paul saying, "In addition to our own encouragement," the Greek word is the word for comfort. Paul told us in chapter 1 and verse 5 that God comforts us through the Lord Jesus. And we're comforted through Jesus, aren't we? Because the Bible tells us that having saved us, nothing can separate us from his love. And that in Christ, God is working everything for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But Paul also taught us in chapter 1 that we're then to comfort others with the same comfort with which we've been comforted. Here again is where our shared life as a church is the occasion in which God is bringing comfort to the discouraged and the suffering. It's through each other. See how this is working out in Paul's situation. Look at verse 5. "When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him." So there's Paul waiting anxiously and nervously in Macedonia, doesn't know how this is all going to turn out. He feels weak and helpless. And it's many weeks, probably months, since Titus had left Paul with his letter for the Corinthian church. Paul's human. He's afraid that his letter may have been too severe. He keeps going over it. Should I have said this? Should I have said that? He's worried about the direction of the Corinthian church, deceived as it has been by false teachers. But then Titus arrives, and Paul's relieved and he's overjoyed because the news that Titus brings is good. It's news about how God has been at work through Paul's letter and by his Spirit to bring the church to repentance. And Paul writes in verse 4, "I'm greatly encouraged." Literally, "I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Not only by the arrival of Titus with good news, but also because the Corinthians had comforted Titus and reassured him, telling Titus of their longing for Paul and their concern for him and their deep sorrow for the way they'd acted. And so Paul is sitting there with Titus, having coffee and saying, "See, by the grace of God, it was all worthwhile. I'm so encouraged." Once again, God has been glorified, not in Paul's strength, but in his weakness. And I think just about every week here, there is somebody who needs your comfort and mine. Comfort in loss, in failure, in heartache, in the difficulty of ministry, and the challenges of living for Jesus. We might look like we all have it together, but if you scratch the surface, we're all experiencing the brokenness. And there is some way that we need each need encouragement. God's purpose, as revealed in chapter 1 and here in chapter 7, is that in the church, we're to bring each other comfort, encouragement, which is in fact the comfort that God has given us through the coming and dying and rising again of Jesus. So be on the lookout as to how you can encourage others, including me, to repent and grow in godliness. Do discover the joy of loving God by serving others. And comfort those in trouble with the comfort you've received from the Father of compassion and God of all comfort. For these are part of God's great purpose for our church.